While teaching is a component of any message, of any sermon, I know it's not usually the heavy focus of mine. I tend to lean a little bit more towards exhortation than teaching. And to help remedy that, I'd like to have a teaching lesson this morning. Specifically, I'd like to talk about studying the Bible exegetically. That's a big word. It means getting meaning out of the text. In as much as possible, trying to leave whatever baggage, whatever presuppositions, whatever previous beliefs we have to the side, so that when we read the Bible, we let the text speak for itself. We read it for the message it has for us, not the one that we would like to read into it. Primarily, this is done by addressing the text in context. And that's what we'll be talking about this morning. So what I would like to do is to very quickly give you three good exegetical Bible study tips. These are very pragmatic, very practical, rubber meets the road, dusty feet type suggestions. Nothing too high and mighty. And then I would like together as a group for us to actually put those into practice this morning with a text. So, moving right along, jumping into it, I'm going to start by giving you those Bible study tips. Now, let me give you a warning. As we work through this together, you will need to write a few things down in your bulletin, which I don't have up here. But in your bulletin, there's a section where you can write sermon notes on. Should be pens in the pew rack if you don't have one. So just keep those and be prepared, because we're going to be working together on a text in just a little bit. These three tips I'm going to give you again very briefly are: one, identify the text. Pretty simple. You got to know where you begin. You got to know where you end. I'd encourage you, as you read your own Bible and your own study times, to not follow a formula. Don't say something like, well, I'm going to read and study five verses a day. Because by doing that, sometimes we read over places where the Bible breaks, like a natural break in the story. Every text in the Bible is part of a story or a sermon or a lesson. And it's easier and better to follow the natural breaks. Most Bibles will have like section headers that may help you with that as well. There's no right or wrong length. As you study your Bible, you just get intuitively used to what you're comfortable with. So I'm not going to give you a guideline in that. But find the natural breaks. Identify your text. And implicit in identifying the text is identifying your context. He said every passage in the Bible is part of a broader context. What is this book trying to get across? And most importantly, how does this fit into the thrust of the Bible in general? We are living on this side of Jesus. We know that the entire story of the Bible is about God's redemptive act in Christ. I'm not saying that every single verse is predicting or describing Jesus, but the whole Bible is moving in that direction. How does this fit in? We'll talk in just a moment about how we can identify and learn more about the context. So first, identify your text. Secondly, break the text into manageable chunks. I want to give you an analogy. Imagine that studying your Bible is like putting together a puzzle. The puzzle is whatever text, whatever passage you're reading that morning. And the manageable chunks are the pieces of the puzzle. Now imagine we are looking at that puzzle upside down. You don't see the picture, you just see the brown cardboard looking back. Now you can still do the puzzle, right? You can kind of look at the outline of the pieces and put them together. But for one thing, it's harder because you can't see the individual pictures to see how they fit together. And then even when you're done, you've got a nice brown rectangle. Doesn't help you see what the puzzle is. By breaking it down into manageable chunks and studying those manageable chunks, it's like working a puzzle, except you're taking the individual pieces, the chunks, and flipping them over one at a time. And you do that not because the pieces are great in and of themselves, but that makes it easier to put the puzzle together. And most importantly, once you're done, you have a picture. So when you put all the individual pieces of the text together, you can see what the picture is supposed to be. So identify the text. Break it down into manageable chunks. And lastly, use resources outside the text. I mean, a commentary, study notes in a study Bible, a Google search on your text. If you ever go online, a great place to start is Bible Gateway. They have most English versions of the Bible available. And not only that, but they have topical indexes. They have commentaries. Some of them are dated. But still, it's a good place to start. Now, please bear in mind, I am not saying these are superior or authoritative over the Bible. But they still are useful, especially if you read them before we jump into the Bible. One reason they are very useful is that they can occasionally help us identify the context of a passage when we might not readily recognize that. Culture, the customs of the time. For example, if you ever read through Genesis, you know that part where God appears to Abraham in a vision as a torch and he floats in between a couple of animals that have been cut in half? That's kind of bizarre to us. But that was a way of sealing a covenant back in the ancient patriarchal period. In fact, it's kind of the ancient equivalent of cross my heart and hope to die. It was, you know, if I break my covenant, may I become like these animals. A commentary or something outside the Bible can help you see that. Even more importantly, these resources can point you towards other texts that can help you understand that passage. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And sometimes when you're reading through, it may not make a whole lot of sense. A good resource that can show you other parts of the Bible that maybe talk about a similar topic or a related topic or even the same topic, that can be a great source of help. That's partly how in step one we identify the text. This is what I meant by establishing the context. So those are our three steps. Very briefly ran through them. Identify the text, break it into manageable chunks, use the resources that you have outside the Bible, outside the text. Not outside the Bible, outside the text. So with that said, let's do it. All right, let's practice this together and see what this looks like. Okay? Now, I've taken the liberty of choosing a text because if we sat here and debated which one we're going to pick, that would take forever. All right? The text I chose is from John chapter 11. I encourage you to flip there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a pew rack in front of you, or there may be someone near you who has a Bible. Just get to where you can see it. John chapter 11. It's the story of Lazarus. I'll give you some context. Story of Lazarus. Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, were good friends of Jesus. Lazarus got sick, and he died. Jesus intentionally waited until after he died so he could come and bring him back to life and display the power of God. That's the setting. Our text that we're going to be discussing is John 11, 35. And when you get there, anybody, don't wait on everyone else. Anybody, you get there, go ahead and read that. Just a little louder so everyone can hear you. I'm sorry. Thank you. Jesus wept. See, there's no right or wrong answer on how long a text should be. This is a good mic-sized chunk. Your mileage may vary. You may prefer a different size. This is about what I can handle. So this is where we're going to start, okay? So, step one, we've identified the text. We've talked a little bit about the context. We know the role this plays. This is Jesus weeping in the context of Lazarus' death and the whole story going on with that. Step two. Oh, sorry, text, Jesus won, or Jesus wept. Identify the text. Step two, break it into more manageable chunks. Right? So, what I want you to do is, where you have your Bible open, I want you to take your notes in your bulletin, and I know I'm a slave driver, but copy the entire text of John 11:35 onto your notes. Okay? Do that right now. I'll give you a minute. Go ahead. Take your time. Take your time. The whole text, whole verse. And once you've done that, look at it, study it, ponder it. We're going to divide this text into more manageable chunks that we can handle one at a time as we go through our study. Okay, so go ahead, take your time. Okay, time's up. If you haven't finished, don't worry, go. We just need to move on in the interest of time, but I'm not trying to rush anyone. Anyone who has made a mark, though, where did you divide this text? Anyone, just go ahead and blurt it out. I'm sorry? That's right. Yeah, just like that, right? Between Jesus and wept. That's right. So now we divided this into two more manageable chunks. Jesus wept. Okay? And we can handle those individually and get a little meaning out of these more manageable chunks. Flip the puzzle pieces over. And to do that, I would like to be your resource outside the text. Granted, I know a lot of y'all have smartphones and maybe even tablets or iPods, and you can check up a lot of facts. You could hit BibleGateway.com. You could look up commentaries online. But since we're all working on this together, allow me to be your resource right now so that we can work at it as a group. Okay? So I'm going to, as your resource, guide you through first one part and then the other. Okay? So first part, I'm going to read it, make sure I get it right. Jesus. Okay, read it. This is a name that is probably as familiar to many of us as our own, isn't it? It may have happened at some point in my life, but I'm not sure I could remember a single day that I have not heard or read this name in my entire life. It's a familiar name to me. It's part of who I am. It's part of who we are as a church. Like all good, talk about context, like all good Hebrew and Greek names, it has a meaning. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Yeshua. Usually we write it as Joshua. In fact, Joshua in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament have the same name. Joshua has a meaning. That meaning is Yahweh saves. Yahweh being the personal name of God. It's a perfect name for a Messiah, isn't it? Jesus' actual name means God saves. If you want to push it a little bit further, the name Yahweh itself has a meaning. You may have a good guess as to what it is, and you'd probably be awfully close with that meaning. Yahweh means he is, or he will be, or he causes to be. Usually you render it, he is. It's kind of an interesting quirk in the Old Testament. When God is talking to Moses, he gives his name from the burning bush, and he does not call himself Yahweh. He calls himself Eyeh, which is the first person form of Yahweh. Yahweh means he is, Eyeh means I am, the great I am. That's why we call God I am. So if you want to push it just a little bit, if Jesus' name means Yahweh saves and Yahweh means he is, Jesus' name means he is the one who saves. He is saving. Beautiful name for a Messiah. Jesus is fully God and fully human. It's incorrect to ascribe anything else to him. He is not 50% God and 50% human, half of each. Doesn't have some godly qualities and some human qualities. A lot of modern scholarly liberals like to consider him, and by the way, that's not a slam on academia. I love academia myself. But some people really like to consider God or Jesus fully God, fully human, and ignore the God part. He's just a great teacher. There's a heresy stamped out in the early church that still rears its ugly head every now and then that believe that Jesus was fully God but not human. He didn't have a body. He didn't really die for us because God doesn't have a body. All of those are incorrect. The Bible teaches that Christ is fully God and fully human, and it's incorrect and wrong to consider him in any other way. I stress that because I'm going to talk a bit about one half of him for a minute before I tie it back to the other half. But as I talk about his godliness, I don't want us to think of him purely in terms of God, because he is fully God and fully human. In the text we read earlier today, though, John chapter 1, describes how Jesus was pre-existent. He was in the beginning with God. Through him, everything was made. He existed before creation. He was not made. Genesis 1 describes the creation, how God made the universe. Very familiar passage to many of us, I would wager. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He divided the waters from the waters, made the sky and the oceans, drew forth dry land, then he started to fill them. He made the sun and the moon and the stars and the fish, then the birds, then the animals, and finally us. And then he rested. There are two characteristics of God that I want to draw out of Genesis 1, and they will apply to our understanding of our text. John 11:35. The first is how God made the universe. How did God make the world? What did he do to make the world? He spoke. He thought it. Out of nothing. This was unique in the ancient world. Every culture had their creation myth. But in their creation myths, their gods were part of the world, and they fashioned our planet, they thought it was a disc, our world out of something. Marduk, the chief Babylonian deity, supposed to have made the world out of a dead body. Ain't that a great story? There are lots of similar stories in Canaanite mythology where a god would fight a sea serpent or a sea dragon and kill it and then make the world out of the dragon's body. In fact, the Bible refers to that myth, the dragon being named Rahab. God is not part of creation. He did not physically stick his hands into our world and fashion earth like a Play-Doh ball. He exists totally outside of our world. He declared that it will exist, and it exists. And moreover, it exists in the way that he intended for it to exist. God made it, and it wasn't just a random act. But the point I want to stress is that he is outside of his creation. He is not subject to any law of nature. He is not subject to any law of math. There's nothing that binds him in our world. Second thing I want to do is actually talk about a surprisingly controversial word. When God made the world, he called it good. And while he was making the world, he called it good. And then he even called the finished product good afterwards. Believe it or not, that's a controversial word. Without taking a side, I'll explain to you why that word is controversial. Because there are people, and by the way, I'm not saying anyone here is wrong, but I want to illustrate both sides so I can talk about a bit of faulty logic. There are some who argue that there was no death before Adam because God called the world good. Death is bad. How can you call that good if there's death? And there are others who argue that no, there had to be death before Adam because God called it good. And without death, the world becomes overpopulated. God, and let me paraphrase Mufasa from The Lion King. The lion eats the antelope. The lion dies. He fertilizes the ground. The grass grows. The antelope eats the grass. Then another lion eats that antelope, and it keeps going. It's self-sustaining. I'm not here to tell you who's right or wrong. But I think there is a bit of faulty logic here. We're both assuming that God calling it good has anything to do with what we consider to be good. I think, the first one says, I think death is bad. Therefore, if God calls it good, there must have been no death, because I don't like death. The second one says, the world needs death. And if the world looks like it needs death, then when God calls it good, it has to have death. Let me tell you what God meant when he called it good. He meant that he made it the way he wanted it. And if that's not the way I want it, well, I'm not God. God's the one who decides what's good. He's not subject to my opinion or anyone else's opinion. Sometimes it's easy to forget that. You know, we get really, it's easy as a Christian to get really upset when people don't show God much respect. You know, he's a big boy. He can handle it. He's not subject to our opinion. So those are the two things I really want to glean out of Genesis 1, that God is totally outside of his creation, and he is totally not subject to our will, to our decisions. And then he became flesh. The God who is not subject to anything in the world, he is not subject to the laws of nature, to the laws of physics. He chose to subject himself to the laws of this world and live as a human and be subject to his creation, to be tempted as we are. That is who Jesus is. This supernatural God, subject to nothing, chooses of his own free will, not because we said he had to come to earth for us. And when he came, we call him Jesus, the one who saves. That's the first chunk. Flip over that puzzle piece. I come over here and do the other one. All right, I'm going to read this one to you too. Second chunk. First chunk's over there. We're in the second chunk now, okay? Here we go. Jesus, lost my place, sorry. Wept. Jesus wept. Remember the context here. This is the story of Lazarus. Jesus is coming to raise him from the dead. He knows what's going to happen. It's important to note that Jesus here is not mourning. There's a lot of weeping going on. Bethany, where Lazarus and his sisters lived, was just 2 miles from Jerusalem. So lots of people came to visit him. They're apparently very popular people. A lot of people love them. There's a lot of mourning going on. Jesus is not mourning. The Bible does not say he mourned. He is not weeping like the others. In other words, he is not crying for Lazarus. Lots of good reasons for that. First off, he knows how it's going to end. He knows what he's there to do. In fact, he intentionally delayed so that Lazarus would die, so that he might come and raise him. He was told earlier that Lazarus was sick, and instead of running to heal him then, he waited. While he was approaching, first Martha and later Mary came and spoke with Jesus, and they expressed their faith. They said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. To which Jesus responded to Martha, your brother will yet live. And her answer was, I know that he will come back to life at the resurrection, and I will see him again then. To use a modern parlance, we might say, I know that I'll see him again in heaven. I think we can relate to Martha a lot, can't we? In our pain. She trusted Jesus. She knew who he was. She loved him. She couldn't see the whole story, but she still had faith. And she also had faith that she would see her brother again. In the meantime, though, she wept because she missed him. It's a bitter separation. Death is a bitter separation. And then Jesus, after having met the sisters, he weeps. He does not mourn, he weeps. Again, let me make sure we're perfectly clear here. He knows how it's going to end. He doesn't say, well, hold on, ladies. I'm going to go fix this. Just shh. You know, chill out for a minute. I got this. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say it's going to be all right, even though he knows it will. He cries with them. He sees their pain in the moment, and that moves him. He cries for Mary and Martha, not for Lazarus. Even though he knows that they'll have greater joy than they could imagine shortly, right now they're feeling pain. Now matters to God. Let's put these together then. Jesus, the God of the universe, subject to nothing, by his own free will, chooses to come to earth and weep for those who hurt. That should bring us great comfort, shouldn't it? The God of the universe. The God who's not subject to anything we want him to do, chooses to weep for us when we hurt. He knows the end of the story as well now as he ever did. He knows he's going to work it all out. He knows when and how the world's going to end. He knows the days that each of us have numbered. And he knows the joy we're going to have when we spend eternity with him. Yet he looks down and he sees us hurting. And he doesn't say, that's small potatoes. He doesn't say, that's nothing. Don't worry about it. We're going to have heaven. He weeps with us because we hurt. He chooses to weep with us. I can't think of anything more comforting. The God of the universe, nothing compelling him, chooses to love me, chooses to weep with me in my sorrow. It's amazing. I got a little confession to make. This wasn't really a teaching lesson. It was about exegesis, though, about letting the text speak to us. Jesus is indeed a familiar name to us, isn't it? Hear it all the time. Maybe too much. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but from my personal life, I can speak that I've gotten a lot of numbness to some things that should still amaze me. Even the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the most amazing story there is. I catch myself a lot of times saying, oh, I've heard that before. I know how it ends. He comes back to life. Don't worry. I was reading an article online a little bit ago about the top 10 movie scenes that can no longer be considered spoilers, even though they're plot twists. Examples were like Darth Vader being Luke Skywalker's father. I mean, I'm sorry if you don't know that. You've been in a hole. Jesus coming back to life kind of fits that bill, doesn't it? Oh, we know it's going to happen. And because of that, we get a little numb to the power of the story. Sometimes maybe we need to defamiliarize ourselves and let the text speak to us fresh and not bring all our presuppositions, all our preconceived ideas to it. There are 774,746 words in the Bible. I looked that up. I didn't count. We just did a study on two. And those words breathe amazing life. They speak volumes about how much God loves us, how much he chooses to value us, that he comes down. The whole gospel story is about the God outside our universe choosing to come down and suffer for us. That's amazing. I look forward to seeing what the other 746,744 words have to say to me once I can strip away some of the numbness, some of the preconceived notions I have. The next time you open your Bible, I'd encourage you to do your best. Strip away what you know. Strip away what you've heard. Let the words of God come alive to you, not because of what you already think you know. It may be good. It may be true. But try to let God's word speak to you as if for the first time and feel the power. Like the first time you hear your spouse say, I love you. Like the first time you hear your child say, Daddy or Mommy. Or like the first time we hear our Father say, well done, good and faithful servant. If you have never experienced that numbness because you have no relationship with Christ, we invite you now to come forward. Make a commitment to Him. Accept that love, the love of the God who, through no compulsion, chose to love you.